This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ, featuring T.A. McMahon, and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could be here. Continuing our excursion into the Book of Romans, that's our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us, that we might spend eternity with him. My ABBA studio partner for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and Letters Between a Catholic and an Evangelical, producer of the video Catholicism Crisis of Faith, and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Jim, thanks for joining me on today's program.
Thank you, Tom. It's good to be with you.
For our listeners, maybe you have joined us for the first time, we are going through Paul's epistle to the Romans. Currently, we're in chapter 7, and we're going to pick up with verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, Jim, the thought hit me that, you know, being on radio, people just tune in just randomly, maybe have not heard any of these terms before, and I know we can't explain everything, but I think it is important that when we get to a phrase like the law is spiritual, give them some understanding.
Well, to understand that verse, we really need to kind of tie it into what Paul has been saying here in Romans chapter 7, Tom. And he's been talking of his own personal struggle with sin,
mm-hmm.
and how when he learned more about the laws of God, rather than that making him a better person, he felt it actually had the effect of condemning him and making him feel even worse. There was something inside of him when he was told, you can't do this, that made him want to do the very thing. And I think it's the same thing as with us. There's something in our sinful nature, before we come to Christ especially, that when God says, don't do this, our flesh wants to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And a person could get the opinion from this, therefore, that the law is bad. And here in verse 14, what Paul is saying is, no, the law is spiritual. The problem is with me. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin.
Right. And for some of our listeners, again, the law, to give you an example, most people know about the Ten Commandments. They may not be able to name them, and they may not even live by them, because that's one of the problems with the law, that some people can keep some of the things some of the time, but no one can keep them perfectly. And, Jim, I think that's what you were referring to. When you have some rules and regulations out there, and before, let's say, prior to recognizing the rules and regulations, you lived life as it came along, and you didn't really look to hard issues about what you were doing and why you were doing it and so on. But when you have rules and regulations and there's certain things that the law or the rules say you cannot do, that brings it to your mind and to your attention. And because, as you said, Jim, of our sin nature, we therefore want to do them. There's part of us that says, yeah, the law says you shall not covet. You shall not look upon your neighbor's wife with lust and so on. And as soon as that's brought to your mind and to your attention, that's where your bent is. That's what you gravitate toward.
That's right, Tom. But again, we want to be careful. We're not saying there's something wrong with the law.
Right.
The problem is with us. And God tells us what his moral standard is, but just telling us doesn't do us a lot of good because we don't have the ability within us to live by that. That's why we need Christ.
Right. So in Paul saying that he is carnal, sold under sin, he's talking about part of his nature. When I say part of his nature, Jim, help me out here. Is he speaking as a believer or prior to him becoming a believer? What do you think?
I think at this point he's speaking of himself as an unbeliever. He's referring to himself as being sold into bondage to sin. And we know as Christians we've been set free from sin. So I think here he's talking about before the point of coming to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it doesn't mean that this doesn't apply to us as believers, those who know the Lord and so on, because we can fall. We're not under the bondage of sin, but we can certainly opt for it in our lives, and that will put us in a bondage in a way.
Well, that's absolutely right. Tom, and that's why this chapter is such a good chapter for us as Christians to read, because when we stop walking with Christ, we find ourselves struggling with sin, and it can become very confusing. You know, we say, well, I'm born again, and I'm trying to please God, but there's this terrible struggle going on within. And in Romans chapter 7, we have a record of Paul's own struggle with that and how he describes not only what it's like, but how to get out of it.
Mm-hmm. And here is the struggle as he describes it. Verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." In other words, the law is bringing me under conviction, which is good, and it is the purpose of the law. Verse 17, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Jim, you want to address that?
Well, it is kind of, some people criticize this, saying, well, Paul seems to be schizophrenic here. You know, he seems to have two parts to him. One wants to please God, and the other wants to do what's evil. But I think it kind of does describe the way the Christian is. You know, we do have a sinful flesh, but as Christians, we also have a new heart that wants to please God. And sometimes we find ourselves, just like Paul says here in verse 15, doing things that aren't the things we want to do, acting in a way that we even consider wrong. And we hate ourselves for doing that. And we have to recognize at those times, well, if I'm doing something that I say I hate and is wrong, then it's really that part of me of the flesh, which isn't the real me in Christ. It's kind of a remnant that's still with me from my past. And it's a sin which, because of the fact I'm on this earth and I'm in a body of flesh, that I have this struggle. But as he spoke about earlier in Romans chapter 6, there is a victory over this in Christ as we yield ourselves to him and allow him to live through us.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to recognize that when we sin, it's our flesh giving into that. It's not the real us who wants to do that. In Christ, we want to do what's right. We have to learn how to do that.
Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes, Jim, we make the mistake of, when we read sin here, it's something outrageous. It's something like major theft or something that has to do with adultery, the big sins. As Catholics, we refer to them as mortal sins, but as an evangelical, it's a sin that may fall into the realm of adultery or fornication, something like that. But it also can be just missing the mark, that if we do anything, we're to do it not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. We're supposed to do things, you know, as Christ in me enables me to do them, and it isn't just the enablement, but it's the heart of what God wants me to do. So there are some areas there that you could say, well, I'm falling back on the flesh to do things. In other words, I'm trying to do it in my own strength, in my own will, and maybe even for my own end. And that's a problem there.
It is, Tom. And whenever we find ourselves really struggling with this problem of sin within, finding ourselves living and acting in a way that we know is wrong, this really should drive us to our knees and deeper dependence on Christ. There's no victory over sin within ourselves.
Right.
I think that's one of the points Paul is making here, that there's no answer within him. It's not a matter of willpower and personal strength and resolution and turn over a new leaf and all these things. But as this chapter develops, he's going to be showing the reader that it's only Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit that he can find victory.
Right. So for the non-believer who doesn't know Christ, trying to achieve a relationship with God, trying to achieve, make it to heaven, in effect, in their own strength, the law lays out what you need to do, and you have to keep the law perfectly. Well, you can't do it. It's impossible. If you've sinned once, you've committed an offense that brings about condemnation, and there's no recourse for you except to live out the penalty of the law. But for the believer, there are areas of our lives in which we stumble, in which we may fall short of the glory of God. We may miss the mark, as the Scriptures teach. Well, for us, we need Christ to live his life through us in order to be fruitful. Now, I want to read verse 18. And Paul is laying this out. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Once again, Paul is talking about in his own flesh, in his own will. As you said, Jim, you know, somebody trying to turn a new leaf or a self-help kind of method. It just doesn't work.
No, it doesn't. And it's really a wonderful thing when we realize that this evil is present in our flesh. You know, I think of Anthony and some of the other hermits who went out into the desert or up into mountains trying to escape the sins of the world. The only problem is they brought sin with them because sin dwells within us. Or the young Martin Luther in his cell, you know, just struggling with the sin within his heart. And it's a wonderful realization when you can say with Paul that sin dwells in me, that there's no good in me, and we start applying what it says in Romans 6 of reckoning ourselves dead to sin and allowing Christ to live through us. There's no victory for the Christian within ourselves. There's no escape from sin by just getting away from the things of the world.
Mm-hmm. And you mentioned some of the Christian mystics, the early church fathers and so on. Jim, as you were growing up Catholic, and it was the same for me, we knew of convents, cloistered nuns who were separated from the world. But every once in a while you'd hear stories about cloistered convent would just, some of the things that went on there were just scandalous. So obviously just isolating yourself and trying to escape from the things of the world, you're going to take your mind with you. And we know that sin is not just the outward act of doing certain things. It can be within your thought life. And there is no escape from that except in Christ. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Sounds kind of hopeless, doesn't it, Jim?
Yeah, well, it is. If all of our resources are in ourselves, if we're just going to kind of read the laws of God and try to live good life, we're going to find it very frustrating because of these things. Sin dwells in me, Paul says. I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Now, I think at this point he's speaking of himself as the Christian because he wants to do good.
Right.
But when he tries to do it in his own strength, he fails, and he can only conclude that it's hopeless in himself. He's a sinner. He's in a body of sin. And if there's going to be a solution, it's going to have to come from the outside.
Jim, the thing that's really been impacting me on our covering, the first part of chapter 7, which talks about sin and death, back to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Unless we understand that, unless we understand what Paul is talking about here, and really that conviction is within our heart, I'm talking about those who don't know Christ. Unless you realize that you're a sinner, there is no hope for salvation. You have to come to the end of yourself knowing that salvation is of the Lord, and it's recognizing that I'm a sinner, that I need God to save me from those sins, and it's the only way. We can't do it in the flesh. We can't do it through rituals, through sacraments, through any of those things. None of that helps. It has to come through Christ, and Christ came to save sinners. And unless you realize that you're a sinner and need God's salvation, there's no hope. And this isn't my idea or your idea, Jim. This is what God's Word says.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Jim, this listener writes, what do Roman Catholics mean when they talk about apostolic succession? Well, apostolic, you're talking about the apostles, and succession the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there is a lineage, I can't think of another term, that began with Peter, who the Roman Catholic Church claims was the first pope, and all the popes who followed Peter. There's the line of popes, and supposedly his position as head of the church was passed down to these individuals, whether voted in or however they came into office. Not all were voted in, but that's the succession of popes right up to John Paul II. But it also has to do with the bishops, doesn't it, Jim?
Well, it does. The bishops claim to have inherited the threefold power of the apostles, which they say was the power to teach, the power to sanctify, and the power to rule the church. And they say this because they believe that the apostles had to have successors if the church was to prevail and go on. Of course, Christ never said they were going to have successors, and none of the apostles said they're going to have successors, and no one in the scriptures ever claimed that they had any successor other than Matthias, who was there to replace Judas.
That's the only one I can think of.
And it's, you know, it's interesting, and maybe I should just kind of review what happened there, because in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were in prayer, and by this time Christ had ascended into heaven. Judas Iscariot had killed himself following his betrayal of the Lord, and Peter raised the issue that there should be a 12th official witness of the life and teaching of Christ. And he set up as a criteria that they should select one of the men who had been with them, beginning with the baptism of John, from the time that Jesus went in and out among them, till the time that Christ was taken up into heaven. And so they put forth two names, two men who met these qualifications. The first was Joseph, who was called Barsabbas, and the other man's name was Matthias. And they chose lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he became the 12th apostle, a witness, and this is really important, Tom, a witness of the entire life and teaching of Christ from the time of John the Baptist until Christ ascended into heaven. So if we're going to go by Peter and the apostles to be one of their successors, if you will, like with the, after the death of Judas, you'd have to meet that qualification.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as we know, there's no record that they felt they needed any others. They had 12 official witnesses, which kind of corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's kind of a Jewish number. And when these men passed off the scene, that responsibility and duty was completed. They didn't replace the first, you know, when James was the first to die by the sword of Herod, they didn't replace him. There was no indication of a need for further successors. And so for any man today to claim to be a successor of one of the 12 apostles is very presumptuous. They don't meet the biblical requirement.
And, Jim, with regard to Peter, let's move along with that. You know, you've been to Rome. I've been to Rome. We've been to the Vatican, to the St. Peter's. And the claim is that Peter became the first bishop of Rome. And the line of bishops of Rome that followed him were the popes. But that's a little thin as well. Not only historically, but specifically biblically. Do we have any indication from the scripture that that was the case?
Well, none at all, Tom. The argument that the Catholic Church goes something like this, and it, the first time I found this out, it was rather shocking to me because I've been raised a Catholic. I thought this whole thing was airtight. You know, I thought it all made great sense and that everybody accepted it. But the Roman Catholic argument is this, that Peter was made the head of the apostles and that he ruled the early church. And that at some point in his life, he moved to Rome and he set up his seat of power there. And from Rome, he had jurisdiction over the rest of the world, the church around the world. And then at the end of his life, because he was both the bishop of Rome and the head of the church, when he died, the next man who came along and replaced him, that man who was to be also the head of the church, that according to the Roman Catholics, that's Linus,
mm-hmm.
who was the pope from supposedly 67 AD to 76. And then he was succeeded by another man who was succeeded by Clement and so on. Now, what do we know? It is possible that Peter went to Rome, but it can't be established airtight. Even that he went there is questionable. Well, let's grant him that. Let's just grant him that for a moment. What would that prove, Tom? First of all, there's no indication that Peter was the head of the apostles. He was certainly a dominant apostle. He certainly had a lot to say. He was very outspoken and lively. There's no doubt about that. He was given the privilege of being the one to introduce the Samaritans and then the Gentiles to Christ, the first one. So we can say that much about him, but that he was the head of the apostles and they looked to him as their leader, no indication of that. No indication that he ruled the church from Rome, or that he was the bishop of Rome. Like I said, we can barely even establish was he even there. In fact, Paul says in his epistle, during the time of his trials, he said, no one is with me except Luke. Everyone's deserted me. He never mentions Peter in Rome, even though we know Paul was in Rome. So the whole thing is very questionable. But then even this concept of a successor, that whoever is the bishop of Rome succeeds Peter, even if we grant that Peter was there and that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, I believe it was under Pope Leo that it was argued that by Roman law, a man not only can be the heir of someone's goods, but the heir of someone's position. And so he argued from Roman law that he was the successor of Peter because he was the present bishop of Rome. But, you know, as Christians, we really can't live by Roman law. We have to live by divine law. And there's nothing in the Bible to say that whoever is the bishop of Rome is to rule the universal church. This is just the teaching of men.
And one of the things that you point out in your book, and by the way, Jim, you know, one of my favorite books on the topic of Roman Catholicism is The Gospel According to Rome, in which you compare Catholic tradition with the Word of God. And it's I just love to use it in teaching classes about what Roman Catholics believe and then what evangelicals believe, you know, the Bible versus the teachings of Rome. But, Jim, in your book, you point out in the history of this so-called succession, in terms of rule and power and so on, even if we granted that Peter maybe had some position in Rome, it was nothing like what we've come to understand the Catholic Church to be, the hierarchy, the power, the control. And it wasn't until maybe the 5th century just to begin with, and certainly the 12th, 13th century that the church took on any form like what we know it today to be.
I was surprised to learn, Tom, that it wasn't until 1870, the First Vatican Council, that the Roman Catholic Church dogmatically stated that the Pope is infallible in his teachings, you know, when it deals with faith and morals in an official way. 1870. You know, if you were to tell Christians living in the 3rd or 4th century that the Bishop of Rome is infallible, they would have been shocked.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. And now, to tell you more about Reaching Catholics for Christ, here's Tom McMahon.
The primary mission of Reaching Catholics for Christ is to support former Catholics and other believers in their endeavor to personally minister the biblical gospel to their Catholic loved ones, friends, and acquaintances. Our hope, prayer, and encouragement is that all who call themselves Christians will take to heart the words of Jesus. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31-32. Gary?
We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708, or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 5203. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. And we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.